Feast of Purim. It tells the story of a beautiful young Jewish girl by the name of Esther. We need to get this out at the beginning, or this is going to be a real long message. About an evil man named Haman, and about a very cool dude named Mordecai. All right, now, that's enough. Old people have trouble keeping track of stuff as it is, and I don't need all of these. Last night was hard. Finally, everybody settled down some. To review some of the things I say every year about Purim and Megillat Esther, the Jews were in the Galut, in the dispersion. And as all Jews in the dispersion, all Jews have two names if they're outside of Israel. I actually have three names. I have an English name, Burton Howard Yellen is my name in English. If any of you call me Burton, we're going to have words. In Yiddish, it's Berel Heschel. Hebrew, it's Dov Tzvi. Well, Esther was no different. She was a young Jewish girl, and her dispersion name was Esther. And that name was derived from the goddess Ishtar, who is the pagan goddess of fertility and prostitutes. Everybody needs a god. Probably prostitutes need a god more. In point of fact, the word Ishtar is where we get Easter from. Now, in Hebrew, there's a word that is kind of similar to Esther. It's the word histar. And it comes from a root which means to hide. Now, there was a lot of controversy about including the book of Esther into Scripture. Because frankly, the name, the word God and his name, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, are never written in that book. God is never mentioned. He's not even referred to. There's a subtle implication when Esther asks Mordecai to have everybody pray. We assume that it's to God. But the word God and his name are never mentioned. And so there was a big deal to include this in the book, in the canon. And so the rabbis asked, where is the book of Esther in Torah? Every book, every prophet, every writing has to have some basis in the original five books of Moses. And our rabbis look and they came across Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 17. Behistarti panai, and I will hide my face. God's overt interaction with man was suspended for a time, but God was still there. Esther's Hebrew name is Hadassah. Nobody knows what the root of the word Hadassah is. It is translated myrtle tree or myrtle bush, depending on the way it grows. There is a verse in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 11. It says, the angel of the Lord stood in the midst of Hadassah, in the midst of the myrtle trees. And the earth was peaceful, and the earth was quiet. I suggest that the angel of the Lord also stood next to Hadassah, the myrtle tree. And that angel gave to Hadassah peace and quiet in the midst of an evil kingdom. Now, in the book of Esther, in this scroll, the king has a number of names also. He has, his English name is Ahasuerus. In Greek, he was known as Xerxes. in the Hebrew, Ahasuerus. And in the book of Esther, Ahasuerus is portrayed as being, frankly, a little dim-witted, isn't he? He's a doddering old man, sort of likable. I never did relate to him in the past, but, you know, over the last couple of years, I find, you know, he's kind of like me. He just wanders around through life, bumping into stuff, not really knowing where he's going, where he's been, or where he is. Sort of likable if you squint your eyes and the light is dim. Sort of likable. History has a completely different view of Xerxes. The hubris of this man set him apart from all others. He dubbed himself King of Kings. That was his title. That was his official title. He's one of the most vicious men history has recorded. He killed without any conscience. Absolutely vicious. And he desired to rule the world. Today we would refer to him as a psychopath. His court was known for its perversions as he accumulated human oddities, people with deformities from around the world. For those who saw the 300, this is the same Xerxes that presided over the first failed attempt to conquer Greece. It eventually succeeded, but this is the same Xerxes. And there's a number of things about Xerxes that were, frankly, historically accurate. The scenes in his court were certainly accurate. The contrast between these two views of Xerxes is really quite stunning. History records him as this ruthless tyrant who ruled with an iron fist, an empire building, a man of great cunning, wily, ruthless. Scripture sees him as a doddering old fool, easily manipulated by the evil Haman and by the beautiful Jewish Persian princess. A jip. Frankly, the difference in these viewpoints has caused some to believe that the Book of Esther is nothing more than historical fiction. It never happened. It's just a concoction by Jewish writers to make a point. The man of faith has a slightly different viewpoint. The different views are the result of one's paradigm, of where one sits. The former is the view of man who looks up to those who are cunning, to those who are powerful, and they look up to them. Frankly, most of us see these men who have accumulated astonishing wealth, who are cunning, ruthless, who are powerful, and oftentimes there's a bit of envy. At least there's curiosity. There is intrigue. And we look up. The latter viewpoint of the doddering old fool is the view from a more lofty perch, the more lofty perch of God, who does not look up to a man. He looks down on him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19, part of the New Covenant portion for today. The Lord catches the crafty in their own craftiness. Those who are wise, those who consider themselves crafty, the ingenious, the wily. God engineers situations and they're caught in their own craftiness. Their own net snares them. Certainly this is true of Haman, who desired to kill the Jews, who built a gallows to hang Mordecai, and then himself was hung on that very same gallows. We're going to see the same kind of hubris at the end of days when the rulers of the world will gather together to fight against God. It's declared in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the heathens roar? as they seek to bind, to break the ties that bind the creation to the Creator, man to God. They want to break those ties. And they gather to fight against the Lord and His anointed, His Mashiach. And the scriptures say, this brings a smile to God's face. He who sits in heaven laughs. I can't even imagine this kind of pompous arrogance, this huge, I don't even have enough words. The Creator of heaven and earth, who brought everything into being with a word from His mouth. He looks down and sees His creation gathering together to fight against Him. All He can do is laugh. From Psalm 2, the Jews came up with a little saying in Yiddish. Jews are the most sarcastic people on the planet. It's how we deal with things. We're just a sarcastic lot. That's the way we are. I have an excuse. I come by my sarcastic attitude honest. Thousands of years of genes separated out, bred, just to bring you me. We have a little saying, a mensch tach und Gott lach. Man plans, God laughs. Comes from Psalm 2. All of our plans, they only come about, really, if God allows it. Since the expulsion of man from the garden, the face of God has been revealed in degrees. Adam saw the face of God in its fullness. He was innocent. Since then, we have not been able to stand before the full presence of God. Excuse me. My. In our modern age, in our day today, the face of God is profoundly hidden. This world, in Hebrew, is Olam Hazeh. And the very word Olam comes from a root also which means hidden, to hide. Not everything is revealed in this world. And God has established reciprocity between Himself and His creation, man. And the Lord says, if you will draw nigh to me, if you will come near to me, I will draw near to you. And the converse is also true. If we will pull away, God also pulls away, and the distance between us increases. If we draw nigh, that distance decreases. Our world is seeking. It desires to be godless. We are purging all vestige of God out of our society. His name is forbidden. The name of His Son is forbidden. It is our desire to leech from man any thought, any remnant of a consciousness of God. Thank you. We're seeking to break the ties that bind us to Him. We seek, as a teenager, to be independent. We can't be. But in our mind, we are. And we seek to separate. You know, there's a stand-up comic out there with a great line. He says, I don't know how old the devil was when he rebelled against God, but I venture to guess he's probably about 14, somewhere in there. And his line is, God gave us children so we would know what it was like to create something that denies our existence. I like that guy. Typically, we have to look very diligently and with a more lofty eye to see the hand of God moving in our lives. However, there are times when the blackness of the clouds opens up a little bit, and the sun that is behind them, that the clouds are obscuring, there is a ray of light that shines like a laser, and it's obvious, and you can see it, and you can behold the glory of God in the midst of the clouds, and it's just obvious. The behavior of Haman was not new. His desire to kill the Jews was present in those who came before him as well as those who would follow him. The world has taken great pleasure in killing Jewish people. But they have all failed. There are individual Jews who have died. But the people called Yehudim, the praise of God, continue. They always continued. They were not dependent on the land. They were not dependent on a culture. They were dependent on the word of God. They are called the people of the book, Am HaSefer, the people of the scroll. And as long as that scroll existed, those people would exist. And all those who sought to destroy them indeed were destroyed. On the 13th of Adar, on the Feast of Purim, many centuries later, the Maccabees won a very decisive battle over a Greek general by the name of Nicanor. That was the intertestament period from which we celebrate the Feast of Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication. And just like the 10 sons of Haman were hung on Adar 13, the top 10 Nazi officials from the first trial in Nuremberg were also hung on a gallows. And one of them, a name that is repugnant to Jewish people, a man by the name of Julius Streicher, was one of those 10 who were hung. A man who was defiant right up until the very end. At the base of the gallows, he cried out in his defiance, Heil Hitler! But as the noose was being placed around his neck and it got tighter, the Lord used him as a prophet. His last words before he expired were, Purimfest, 1946. Just before he died, he understood Purim. All those who seek to destroy the Jews will themselves be destroyed. And those were the last words he spoke. God used him to proclaim this truth, Adonai Shema, God is there. You know, when Elie Wiesel was a young boy in the camps, he tells this story, and I almost could never get through it. Not so much because of the story, but because of the effect it had on Ellie. He tells the story of how the prisoners were all gathered together for a hanging, and they were going to hang this young boy. And he describes this young boy as beautiful. And if you understand his words, it's not just beauty in his face, his features. It was the beauty of his soul. This young boy was angelic. There was a light about him. There was something about him that even the guards did not wish to do it, but they were under orders and they were compelled. And as he stood on the gallows, one man cried out, Efo Hashem, where is God? And this is the part that breaks my heart, because Ellie's faith was utterly destroyed at that point. His response was to himself, there he is. He's on the gallows. He's dead. Ellie was right and Ellie was wrong. God was on the gallows with that young man. But God wasn't dead. God was on the gallows with that young man, just like he was with Stephen, as Stephen was being stoned, just as he was with those Christians in the barbarism of the Colosseum before they died, as he is with our brothers and sisters who are being beheaded for their faith. God is with them there now. God has not forsaken them. And just like Stephan, I believe. Before they expire, before they take their last breath here, they also gaze up into the heavens and they see the heavens roll back like a scroll, and they behold the Son of Man standing on the right hand of the throne of God. I believe that. Amen. Stalin was not a nice person, as nice people go. He didn't decide to kill the Jews directly. He's a little more subtle about it. He desired to banish all the Jews to Siberia. His attitude was, let Siberia kill them. Why waste bullets? Efficiency of motion. Poor Stalin. He had a stroke in March of 1953. And coincidentally, that stroke took place on the eve of Purim. Fascinating. Who'd have thunk it? In more recent times, there was another man who ruled over Babylon. His name is, or was, Saddam Hussein. In Israel, he's affectionately known as Sodam Insane. As Haman, he also desired to destroy the Jewish people. Rocket fire lit up the night skies over our land and rained down on the people, and terror took the hearts of the weak amongst us, as anger took the hearts of those of us who desired to fight and were told to stand down. And we didn't like that order. We didn't want to stand down. We wanted to kill those who wanted to kill us. Leave us be. Purim is on the way. We don't ask for help. Just let us loose. We will handle this. We can defend ourselves. But that wasn't Bush. That was no earthly ruler who told Israel to stand down. That was God. And just like Moses, God said, stand and see the salvation of your God. Watch this. You're going to love it. One of the great blessings of my life was being in Israel at that time. I was general secretary of the UMJC at the time, and I wandered around the United States, and I collected quite a bit of money, and I went to Israel to disperse that money to the various congregations who could give it out to their people to help those messianic believers who were hurting, because some of them couldn't work, because there were areas in Tel Aviv that were under such attack. There were businesses blown up. There were people who couldn't make their rents. Times were really hard. And so I brought a lot of money, spread this around, helped the brethren. I brought my tools to help rebuild that which Saddam Hussein was destroying with his scuds. 500 pounds of TNT on a warhead can do a lot of damage to a building. And I helped stand a post to surround, because these villages in the West Bank, every time a scud would come over, you could hear the cheers for a score of miles. It was so loud. Everybody was cheering. Saddam Hussein, the modern Nebuchadnezzar, was going to free us. And they were rejoicing, and many started to join in, and they would sneak out of the villages, and they would begin to snipe at cars and people. And so we deployed around these villages to confine that kind of behavior so they would not be able to flow over and kill people. And God was in control that whole time. Stand and see the salvation of your God. There is not one death recorded that was directly due to a blast. Not one. 39 scuds rained down and actually hit in Israel. And not one of them caused directly a death. There was an old man who, when the blast went off, he had a heart attack and he died. I didn't see this personally, but on the TV in the evening, there was this report. In Israel, they build with concrete posts and beams, and then in between those posts and beams, they use concrete block, and they fill it up. Well, 500 pounds of TNT will do a little bit of damage to those kinds of structures, and they collapsed. And they showed this one area in the outskirts of Tel Aviv, and the rubble, it was just all rubble. You couldn't even tell what it was. It was this apartment house, and it just totally collapsed. And they had the dogs going through, and the dogs sniffed out, and they smelled a human being. And so they started to, you know, they have these backhoes with these claws, and they almost look like it's almost anthropomorphic. They look like humans. They just would grab these huge pieces, and then there were men and women taking and removing one block at a time. And they finally uncovered this guy. And it was amazing. As you look down, the rubble had formed. It had fallen in such a way that it made what can only be referred to as a cheder hatum, this sealed little room. And it had this matrix of concrete beams and posts that were over the top. And there was a man in the middle of this cheder hatum, this sealed room. And when they pulled him out, he had a gash, he had a cut over his left eye, and he had some scratches. And that was it. 500 pounds of TNT. Tons and tons and tons of concrete. And he had a cut on his left eye. And he emerged from that hole. Nes gadol hayapo. A great miracle has happened here. Then on Shushan Purim, the fast of Esther, on the very day after months of explosions, silence was all that we heard. After being awakened night after night, at least once, sometimes twice, three times, four times, and everybody suffering from sleep deprivation because even the sleep you had was somewhat nervous. After months of this, silence was all we heard. The sound of rockets flying and explosions no longer filled the air. And after a time, not everybody emerged immediately, but when the all clear was sounded, there was a trickle and then a flood of people who emerged from these cheder hatum, these sealed rooms that had tape and plastic to protect against chemical attacks in case Saddam Hussein had placed chemical weapons on the Scuds. Those who stood opposed to keep the frenzied hordes from the surrounding Arab villages from invading and destroying our cities, we were able to relax for a moment. All of a sudden, people began to pour out into the streets, and most don't understand this, but I mean, there were Arab villages. Where I was around Manahat, which is now an Israeli town, but at the time Manahat was an Arab village. It was right in the midst of Jerusalem. It's right across the boulevard from the temple. Christian Zionists had built this temple, model of the temple in Jerusalem. Manahat was right across the street. And so the people who lived, they had to be guarded. It's not like our enemy was far away. Our enemy was in our midst. And all of a sudden, people started pouring out into the streets. And there was one man who began to cry out. And he was an old man. He was older than me. That's old. And within moments, his voice was joined by scores of other voices, and then hundreds of other voices. And then Ben Yehuda arose with thousands of voices in unison. Nez Gadol Hayapo, Nez Gadol. It was amazing. I have no words. No words could describe the scene. It was simply magnificent. Everybody with one voice was crying out, a great miracle has happened here. Words that were typically reserved for Hanukkah were being declared here because everybody could see. Atheists, religious, messianic, everybody saw the hand of God. There was a ray of light that came from these clouds, and it was bright, and God's hand was illuminated. It was one of the most profound times in my entire life. I've never seen anything like it. I've never felt anything like it. If you were there, you were compelled. Nez Gadol Hayapo. You had to say it. Every mouth gave praise. There was no choice. The clear meaning of Purim reveals how God has always and continues and will always protect his people. I don't know how many of you saw Benjamin Netanyahu's speech. If you haven't, I cannot exhort you strongly enough. Go home, look it up on the internet, and listen to the whole thing. It is a moment in history, and it was articulated rather clearly. Man stands at a fork in the road, and we have one of two paths to travel. And the consequences for this choice are profound. They are not light choices. This is not something that can be overturned. Once we head down the road, it will determine the history of the world. Because frankly, his speech first was very methodical in its laying out a case against Iran. And if Iran gets a nuclear weapon, and if there is a nuclear conflagration in the Middle East, it will not be confined to the Middle East. We are no longer isolated. The ponds on either side of this country can no longer insulate us from the rest of the world. If there is a conflict in the Middle East and it is nuclear, we will be drawn in, as will Russia, as will China, as will Pakistan, as will India. It will happen. There is no way it is impossible not to happen. It is the same as with a nuclear reaction. Once you reach a critical mass, there is no stopping it. It becomes a life of its own. And these things will take place. The consequences of the decisions that we have to make now is no small thing. It's our children who will live through this. The tension between Obama's Washington and Netanyahu's Jerusalem is obvious to all with eyes to see. Despite their rhetoric, our present political leadership has very little regard for Israel and the Jewish people. Amen. And if you don't see that, I'm sorry. You can see me for prayer, but I suggest you go to the eye doc, because your peepers are not working real well. Amen. The dislike that is shared by Obama and Netanyahu is no great secret. It's hardly hidden at all. Our president has snubbed the leader of Israel on numerous occasions. Netanyahu, perhaps a little more subtle, has gotten in a few shots of his own. It wasn't real well reported, mentioned only once or twice, but all the Jews who heard it, our ears perked up, because we understood. On March 5th, 2012, Prime Minister Netanyahu brought President Obama a present, a little gift. And it was a small but very ornate scroll, Megillat Esther. It was the scroll of Esther. Now, you can read into this whatever you wish, but the meaning is clear. Those who seek to destroy the Jewish people will themselves be destroyed. A little more subtle, but just as loud. Our Congress invited Prime Minister Netanyahu to speak before a joint session on March 3rd, 2015. Coincidentally, Adar 12, the eve of Shushan Purim, the eve of the Feast of Esther, or the fast, depending on how you call it. The primary point of contention between these two men today, Iran. A nation not much older than Israel. The Ottoman Empire was broken up. And Iran, Iraq, Libya, all of those nations came into existence after the Ottoman Empire was broken up. Those nations are not much older than Israel itself. They were called Persia in more ancient times. The descendants of Xerxes and Haman seek once again to destroy the Jews. It's not a secret. It's not a conspiracy theory. It's an overt, declared fact. Nasrallah, who leads up Hezbollah in Lebanon, declared clearly he is in favor of all the Jews coming back to Israel so that they can be in one place and we can kill them all at once and we don't have to wander about the earth trying to kill them. Not subtle, honest. I feel the same way about allowing ISIS people to leave America and go. Let's get them all in one place. How easy is that? Washington is willing to gamble that sanctions and meaningless promises by Iran will work. Israel is a bit less trusting, perhaps a bit more skeptical. They have a dog in the fight. And after Netanyahu laid out this well-reasoned apologetic for why he believed Iran could not be trusted, he began to become inspirational. After introducing Elie Wiesel, he says, "I wish I could promise you that the world has learned from history. Never again. But I can't. But I will promise you this. Israel will stand. Even if Israel stands alone, Israel will stand." My heart swelled up. So I have, again, no words. My My only criticism of his speech, he left out one point. Israel never stands alone. Adonai Shema, God is there. He's always there. He's always faithful. Even when we're not, most of our history, Israel has been a horrible child, a horrible wife, a stiff-necked people that has fought against God virtually at every turn. There are a few points of light in the historic timeline of Israel, but mostly it is dark. I am a Jew, and I understand this clearly. But in all of those times, in the darkness and in the light, God is there. Never left. It's always faithful. There was something that as I listened to Netanyahu's speech, I was listening for a line. I was waiting for him to call a banquet. Unfortunately, he didn't. He who has an eye, let him see. We can't know the hour of our Lord's return, but we can certainly know the season. The world is once again gathering around the banner of hatred of the Jews. The flood is being poured out across Europe. Netanyahu was prophetic when he said to the Jews in Europe, time to come out. Europe is no longer safe for you. Come home. Europe is afraid of that. Because if the Jews leave en masse, not only will there be an incredible financial burden that is placed upon Europe, but the brain trust that will be taken and sucked out of Europe will leave them utterly devastated. And Netanyahu is saying, come home. Don't you see what's going on here? Do you remember the 1930s? The same thing, the same wind is blowing across Europe now that blew over Europe in the 1930s. The flood has never ceased throughout the Middle East. It resides and it is growing in volume and in intensity here in this country. How many times have we seen men going into synagogues and stabbing or hacking with meat cleavers or shooting? And these are not acts of random violence. This is not a room broom that sprays lead. It is a sniper rifle. These people are targeted, and they're targeted for the same reason they were targeted in the 1930s. They bear the name Jew. And they're targeted for precisely the same reason. I live on the plains, and you can see storms coming long way off. We know the signs out there. You can see these gentle, lofty, cotton ball kind of clouds. They start to turn dark. They start to rise up violently. They begin to swirl. The storm clouds gather once again. The parallels between Germany in the 30s and the world in the 21st century are absolutely striking. They are remarkable. The clouds are gathering and the show of the whirlwinds are coming. There's no more white clouds. There's dark clouds and they're beginning to turn. And the only question is, with whom are you going to take your stand? The choice is going to be forced upon you, and there's no way that you can avoid the choice. And it's not going to be an easy choice because it'll cost you everything both ways. You're going to have to make a choice. Choose now. I didn't want to end this way. Or at least I didn't think of ending it this way. But I can think of no better way to end this message than with the same words that Netanyahu left Congress with. Chizku ve'imtzu, al tiru ve'al ta'artzu miftnachem. Be strong, be resolute, and don't fear them. The Lord your God is with you.
Amen.
Don't be afraid. Chazak, gather strength. We are the army of the living God, and God walks with us.
Yep.
Who can be against us? Father, in Yeshua's name. Breathe the breath of courage into your people, that we might stand with the same resolve that our Arab brothers and sisters are standing throughout Iran, Iraq. Who have overcome the spirit of the beast by the blood of the Lord, by the word of their testimony, and the fact that they did not love their lives even until death. May our lives be handed over to you, Lord God, as instruments for you to use in whatever means you see fit. Strengthen us for the days ahead. Let us hear the small, still voice behind us. This is the path. Walk in it. Make us those people. In Yeshua's name, amen.